You're listening to a podcast from Trinity Church Buxton. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybuxton.org.uk.
John chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here, a dinner was being given in Jesus' honour. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the King of Israel! Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. So it's page 1156. And we're in Corinthians 1 Corinthians 15, at verse 50. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. Now, about the collection for God's people. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up, so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then, when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you a while, or even spend the winter, so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits.
1157, I'll come to that in a moment. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we thank you so much that you are the God of grace. You give us so much that we don't deserve. We thank you for the wonder, the joy of living in this lovely town of Buxton. We thank you for your general grace in so many ways to us. And we thank you so much for your saving grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So please help us to hear your word to us this morning and to respond as you want. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to begin by retelling the story of the founding of Trinity. Can I say a very warm welcome to visitors? There's some visitors from Julia, my childhood, way back at Emmanuel Northwood. We've got visitors from Australia. Good to have you with us. It's great to see you this morning. In 1860, Mr. James Taylor was dismayed by the lack of clear Bible teaching in this town. Mr. Taylor knew that the Church of England was Reformed and Protestant and evangelical. He was dismayed at the progress of false teaching in this town, in the town churches, and his aim was to establish a Church of England church, quote, where the simple truths of God's word, unalloyed by superstition on the one hand or scepticism on the other, shall be faithfully exhibited. In 1865, he convened a meeting to promote the erection of a new church. He knew that gospel work involved perseverance and costly sacrifice. He persevered in the face of local opposition, both civic opposition and religious. They raised funds. They purchased this land from the Duke of Devonshire. I think everything in Buxton's been purchased from the Duke of Devonshire. There's nothing surprising there. In 1872, they started building Trinity Church, a proprietary chapel in the Church of England, and it was opened in 1873. It's striking that, isn't it? 13 years from thinking about establishing a new church to actually doing it. It's worth keeping that in mind. Taylor's commitment did not stop there. He established the church with a trust deed, with a clear doctrinal standard, that of the Church of England. He stated that the incumbent was, quote, to be a clergyman of the Church of England of blameless life and character, honestly attached to the Protestant evangelical standards of the Church of England. And this commitment stretched to this. For more than 10 years, Taylor was personally responsible for paying the stipend of the incumbent. Now, I don't think that's particularly wise for one person to be paying the stipend of the church leader. I can see all kinds of problems with that. But it is always good to remember our history. It's good to remember that past generations saw the need to pioneer new gospel work in the Church of England. And it's good to be reminded of stories of committed, generous, sacrificial giving. Today is our giving review at Trinity. My apologies to those who are on holiday with us at the Easter break, and some of our folk have gone away. We've had to postpone this twice because of snow, but there you are. This is the Sunday when we think about giving money to support gospel work both here at Trinity and amongst our mission partners. This might be the first time that you've experienced the church giving review. Once a year we teach about money and giving as part of our Christian discipleship and what it means to be a member here at Trinity. Striking that the Lord Jesus himself teaches a lot about the issue of wealth and money. I've put down Matthew 6, where Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And Jesus gives the reason, for where your treasure is, there your heart is also. So once a year we have a giving review, which is really a review of what's going on in our hearts. Of course, we're doing that every week whenever we're hearing God's word. We're asking what's going on in our hearts. Will Jesus be Lord? Jesus says you cannot serve both God and money. And so this morning really is about our hearts and whether Jesus is Lord over our money and whether we want to control our money or whether Jesus is Lord of our money. So every year we ask every person who regards this as their church, their home church, to prayerfully, I say that prayerfully, review their giving. Very occasionally we have a one-off gift day. We haven't had one for quite a while. I think the last one was the building project. Can I say one thing? The church council are reviewing carefully, very carefully, what to do about repairing the tower. And the council won't proceed until we have the best possible advice. And it might be that we need to have a one-off gift day to repair the tower. I just want to say that. Can I say also that we've agreed in principle to try to establish a congregation north of Buxton. The local diocesan authorities have encouraged us to do that. And in principle, we want to try to do that. Can I say the plans are not more specific than that for various reasons? It will involve finding the right man to lead that. And again, it might be necessary to have a one-off gift day when we want to proceed with that. Seeing as Mr. Taylor took 13 years to establish Trinity, we don't quite know exactly when that will be. And this year, we do this giving review knowing that Matt has accepted the position of full-time youth worker at Christchurch Forward, our brothers and sisters there. We're thankful to God for him and all he's done. As I said earlier, we're sad to see him go. We want to continue to grow our youth work. And please do pray for the leadership team as we plan what we do. We want to maintain our youth work. More than that, we give for growth. We give for growth. Think of Mr. Taylor, who single-handedly, out of a professional salary, supported a gospel worker for 10 years. Now, in 1 Corinthians 16, chapter 16, the Apostle Paul teaches the Corinthian church about giving. Look at verse 1. Now, about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. So, to put it kind of bluntly, the Apostle Paul wants them to do a giving review and to take action. Look at what he's just said to them at the back end of chapter 15. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And chapter 15 is all about the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. And that means that the believer will be raised. It means preaching the gospel is worthwhile. It means all work in the gospel, for the gospel, is worthwhile. And part of giving yourselves fully to the work of the Lord is giving God's money for God's purposes. Can I say that if you're exploring the Christian faith, welcome. Please don't think we're asking anything of you. We want those who are exploring the Christian faith to find out more about who Jesus is, why he had to die on the cross, about the impact, the resurrection. But please do listen in. To be a Christian means to say that Jesus is my Lord, and to say that Jesus is my Lord means that he is Lord of everything. And that means giving money to support the work of making his gospel known. So my first heading is this: give God's money for God's work. Give God's money for God's work. Verse 1, now about the collection for God's people, the apostle had been visiting the churches in Jerusalem. He knew that the Christians there were suffering real hardship. And this collection that's mentioned here was to relieve the poverty of Christians in Jerusalem. Now, that is very striking. We get used to these kind of things if we're Christians. We've perhaps read it many times. Because somebody might say, why should Christians in one place support other Christians in another place? Why part with your money for people who are nothing to do with you? And, of course, the answer to that is that it's not our money. It's God's money. And for the Corinthians, those people in Jerusalem are not just any old people. Of course, they're something to do with us because they are God's people. It's the consistent teaching of the New Testament. This is God's money for supporting God's work through God's people. And, of course, a wonderful change of thinking takes place when we become a Christian. For the Corinthians, we've already seen in 1 Corinthians 6, where the apostle reminds them, I put this verse down on the sheet, you're not your own, you were bought at a price. You were bought at a price. He took the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, shedding his blood on the cross, to bring you back to God with sins forgiven, reconciled to God. That's what's happened to the Corinthians. It's what's happened to each one of us. And everything, therefore, we have belongs to God. That's the clear implication of that. You're not your own. You were bought at a price. You belong to God through the death of the Lord Jesus. And so our money is God's money for God's work. And it's interesting, isn't it, that if you just think that the Corinthians had just read chapter 15, they couldn't really do this giving review in a kind of grudging or resentful way. Leaving aside everything else that they've learnt in the letter, which occasionally has had some harsh rebukes, but some wonderfully parts which are kind of the Apostle Paul being terribly warm towards them and reminding them of the grace they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. But look again, thanks be to God, verse 57. Thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So how can we, and how can those Corinthians conduct a giving review kind of grudgingly or resentful? He's won the victory. He's won the victory. Victory over death and sin, over hopelessness. That's what we're going to be remembering through this week. So what to do with God's money? Well, I put down another verse here which I think is helpful, Galatians 6, verse 10. God commands us in his word to do good to all people. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Now, notice he doesn't say just do good to those who belong to the family of believers in that verse in Galatians. God does want us to do good to all people. But I want to say that doing good won't save them. There is a particular need for gospel work. For work that supports the gospel being taught, the Bible being taught, and so on. And it's a reminder, that verse in Galatians, that we have a special family bond with believers. And it's vital, isn't it, that we show a family concern for them. I always find it wonderful when John 7 comes back from Indonesia, from translating work in the S language, the S believers. He regularly brings back thanks from the S believers. It's wonderful. It's going to be great on the final day, isn't it, when we meet some of these S-believers. Only Christians will give to support the work of the gospel and the building up of believers. The unbelieving world will give to relieve poverty, but only Christians are called to give to support the work of the gospel. So that has to be our priority, but not exclusively. Please don't mishear me. But it must be our priority, because if Christians don't support gospel work, nobody will. Now, this Trinity giving review is about financing the gospel work here at Trinity and building up believers, but it's also about supporting our mission partners. We give 15% of our income to support our mission partners. Can I say it's been great to start partnering with the Bellis family, working amongst students in that incredibly needy country of Belgium. Mission partners like Tear Fund, who major on physical needs, work with churches. It's worth just remembering this. Work with churches who would put us to shame in their evangelistic zeal. It's just worth keeping that perspective. Because, of course, those churches know about ultimate and eternal needs. So give God's money for God's work and do it in God's way. And I have a number of P's just to help us. These may be reminders to some of us. It may help us to start giving. Giving is personal. Look at what it says, verse 2. End of verse 1. Do what I told the Galatian church to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up, so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Now notice that the Apostle Paul says there, to each one of you. To each one of you Corinthian Christians. So this is for every church member who calls Jesus my Lord. I just want to say that the giving in this way, as we go through it, is not some kind of advanced activity for the keen Christians. This is what Jesus as Lord calls each one of us to. It's personal, it's private. Actually, this is the sense of the original here, which is slightly lost in the NIV. He's talking about each one saving up privately at home so that there's no public pressure when the church gathers. Now, actually, in Corinth, we know that the rich looked down on the poor, and there were a number of issues, and Paul wants to avoid the embarrassment, anybody feeling embarrassed or being made to feel uncomfortable, so there's no competing or giving one-upmanship and so on, as there is terribly in Corinth. That's personally why it's always been our practice here not to have a plate or a basket being passed round. And I personally think that a giving review rightly done removes pressure rather than creating it. We do have to sit and hear what God has to say about giving, but I think doing it this way removes pressure rather than creating it. So this giving is between you and the Lord. It's personal, it is private. Can I say that only the treasurer and the very small finance team know about the church's giving, and that for administrative reasons. Giving is personal, private, it's planned. Look again at verse 2. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. So Paul isn't going to be get to Corinth for months, and he wants to avoid the kind of flurry of unplanned giving when he arrives. And a kind of giving on the moment, on the spur of the moment, is often haphazard. This teaches us that planned giving is not just a dip into my pocket when I arrive at church. There is a real sense of sitting down at home and prayerfully considering what we will give. It's prayerfully planned. And we want to turn good intentions into actions. As a young Christian, I sat through a lot of teaching about giving before I took any action. I should act, but I was either selfish or lazy or inefficient, and usually a pretty ugly combination of all three, let me say. Indeed, I put down 2 Corinthians 8, verse 11 just on the outline sheet of my sermon. It's clear that some of the Christians in Corinth haven't started giving. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. He says this, "Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. So the collection had been started, but then the collection had been stopped, and Paul encourages them, this is in 2 Corinthians, to finish the work, to turn good intentions into actions. Good intentions about giving into actions. And let me say, there may be people here who would regard themselves as members of Trinity, but you've not started giving regularly or in a planned way, a prayerfully planned way to the church. The work of the gospel is not carried forward by good intentions, but by prayerful planned actions about giving. And then giving is proportionate. Look at verse 2 again. Each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. Paul knows that the Corinthian church is very mixed, a very varied church. The Lord knows that different Christians have different incomes, different savings, different inheritances, and so on. The Lord knows different people have different outgoings at different times. The Lord knows our different situations. And the Apostle Paul here makes the point about giving a planned proportion of one's income. So if the Corinthians had asked Paul, how much should we give? I guess he would say it will be different for each person. Give a proportion according to your income. Now, what proportion? That's between you and God. It is personal and private, isn't it? The Old Testament set a standard of 10%, a tithe of income to be given, 10%. Strikingly, the New Testament never sets a rule. 10% may seem a lot to some people, but the fact that it happened in Old Testament times shows our tendency to underestimate what is needed for God's work, his gospel work. After all, that was just for keeping the temple going. We now want the gospel to go out to all our community and the whole world, to reach all nations. Now, so some of us can and should be giving more than 10%. Others might not be able to do so. Give a planned proportion, prayerfully, of what you have. Some here will know the story of John Lang. I'm sorry if this is very familiar to you. No, I'm not sorry. It's good to hear it again. He was a Christian businessman, John Lang. He built a small family firm into the giant Lang Construction Company. And when he and his wife were on a modest income, they agreed to peg their standard of living. So whatever happened to their income, they would not let their standard of living rise automatically. And they would give any surplus away. And Lang, the firm grew into the giant Lang Construction Company. The family's standard of living only grew modestly. They had family, they had commitments, they had things they had to work out and so on. But when Lang died, his personal estate was worth £460. He had given 20 million to what is now the UCCF, the Universities and Colleges Christian Union, to establish a vibrant student witness in this country. Praise God. Now, let me say, in deciding what proportion to give prayerfully, I think there are two questions that are good to answer. We may be much more committed to the first one than to the second one. The first one is, how can I manage my affairs better to give more so that people may hear the gospel? A few years ago, my wife took over the responsibility for renewing our insurance and everything. She's the most extraordinary barter. She's brilliant at bartering. She will spend half an hour on the phone driving people down to get the best price. How can I manage my affairs better to give more so that people may hear of Jesus? And the second one, does my standard of living have to rise? Or can I give more away for Christian work? We all need to see our money as not as God-given spending power for me, but as God-given giving power. We are to work out wisely what we need, our responsibilities and so on, and prayerfully, prudently plan for the future. But our money we receive is God-given giving power. On Tuesday this week, I had lunch with someone who does a job that pays a bonus, a bit like if you work for John Lewis. We've had one or two people work for Waitrose in this congregation, and John Lewis give a bonus, don't they? 15% or something every year. And this man decided that whatever bonus he received would go into a trust fund to support gospel work. 15 years ago, more than that actually, 16, maybe 17, I wrote to the trustees of that trust to ask if they would give us a grant each year for 3 years to support taking on Peter Walkinshaw, those of you who remember Peter Walkinshaw way back then, and to get the position of another worker established. We only had one at that time, that was me. And I sat down for lunch with this man. This man had no idea he had supported us. It was a fantastic joy to sit with him, to have lunch with him. It was just him and us, and for me to explain what had happened. I knew that it was his money that went into this trust. I want to keep asking, does my standard of living have to rise, or can I give more away for Christian work? Let me ask, when was the last time we justified our use of money in the Lord's eyes? The world expects a standard of living that rises and is easy and comfortable. I don't think that we Christians should expect that as our right. Give a planned proportion of what we have. And then giving is to be protected. Look at verses 3 and 4. It's fascinating that this is here. Then when I arrive, I'll give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. I nearly threw in the word partnership as well. It's fascinating that they're going to go. You know, money is not impersonal, is it? It's partnership together. But I want us to see here the issue of it's protected. Notice that the Apostle Paul wants the Corinthians to approve some trustworthy men, some trustworthy people that you approve of, the men you approve of. And it just reminds us, doesn't it, that money given for God's purposes must be handled in a way that is protected. Sorry, that's my P there. Protected from waste or misuse, and it's used as it's intended to be used. Thank God for our treasurer and the team, the finance team. Our books are audited, the accounts presented publicly. Can I say we ask our mission partners as well? I think this is really good to explain what they're doing. Plenty of things such as mission creep where people end up doing something different. We don't really know about it, but we try to ask people to explain what they are doing or carrying on doing. And giving is always rooted in prayer. Sorry, that's not in the text here. Sometimes people have asked me what would make a successful giving review, and it's easy to think in terms of outcomes, but I'd want to talk about our hearts, what's going on in our hearts. We want to be full of thanks for what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look again at verse 57, but thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, totally undeserved. And I want to say that a successful giving review is when every member of Trinity prays. Can I ask you, there will be a letter to be received from myself and the treasurer. Please, will you pray about this? Please, will you pray about this with this teaching in mind? And please turn good intentions into actions.